to Jude's letter. Jude's letter, just before Revelation, of course, and just after John's epistles. So Jude, and let's just commence our reading at the opening verse, once you have that portion there found. Jude verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved a blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainants, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. We know that God will be pleased to certainly bless the reading of his holy word to each of us here. I might want to consider Jude and verse 24. And really, I suppose we'll be going into some of verse 25. And the opening sentence of verse 25 really gives us our message for this afternoon. So Jude in verse 24 and verse 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. We're going to think today about our wise and our glorious Saviour. Before last week, of course, we were looking at a number of texts within Scripture that remind us of that particular phrase, that statement in Scripture of the one who is able. And there are most likely other ways in which we could explore that particular study as well. But we come to a close this afternoon by thinking about these final words of Jude, because of course he references that very same thing in verse 24. Notice how he says, unto him that is able. So it's the same theme, it's the same message, it's the same type of message that is being conveyed. The one who is perfectly qualified. In other words, the one who only can do this. There is none other like unto our God. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And remember, Christian, where we are directed in our thinking is to think about the one who is able. And then Jude says, it is the only wise God. So you join the two things together. Who is this one that is able? It's the only wise God, our Saviour. And it's to him alone that glory and majesty is to be given. Now, what you have at the end of Jude is what we often call a doxology, as I've mentioned before. And in many ways, it's a very well-known doxology. So you'll hear sometimes preachers or ministers, and they will be closing the meeting with this type of wording. And that's a very traditional and a familiar thing to do. What I want to remind you about is that it was a very welcome note of praise. Why was it a welcome note of praise? Simply because it came at the close, or it concluded, a letter that was designed by God to alert his people about all the dangers of apostasy. All the dangers of false and erroneous teaching. And Jude is not the type of letter. Now remember, it's the word of God, so what I'm saying here is in full reverence and respect of the word of God. But it's not the type of chapter that you would necessarily turn to for a time of encouraging devotion in the morning time or in the evening time. Because we're full aware that when you come to the opening verse and you read through the verses, my, we're confronted, aren't we? We're confronted with all the warnings, all the reminders, all the strivings that Jude gives to the people of God as to how they're to be contenders and they're to earnestly contend for the faith. So his intention is in that direction alone. And we should always appreciate that is the main thrust of this letter. For Jude speaks of men. He speaks of people in a very general sense. But he speaks of men, as he says, creeping in unawares. And while I'm not going to go over all the verses because of time, and there's no really need to do that this afternoon, but he mentions verse 4 of those who turn the grace of God into something else. And I personally believe that that is one of the key features and the key characteristics of all that is false, and it's sometimes professed in the name of Christ, that there is a turning away of the hearts of the people. Where from? From the grace of God. They make the grace of God to be something else. And always steer very clear away from that type of ministry and influence. They corrupt it, and Jude says, they deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jude is writing because he puts the saints into their remembrance. We always need to be reminded, don't we? You know, you think of everyday aspects of life. That when we have forgotten to do something, there's always someone, usually speaking, maybe there's not always someone, but hopefully there is, and there's someone that comes along and they put you in remembrance. In other words, they remind you, you forgot to do this, you forgot to get those things. It's always the case with Naomi and me, if I'm off to get a few things, and I have the mental shopping list, I don't have the written one, which is always a dangerous thing to do, and you go back and there's the putting into remembrance. You forgot to get this. Usually dinner, the most important thing, or something that was quite vital and essential. And Jude's doing the very same thing. He's tapping on the minds, and he's tapping on the hearts of the professing Christian church, and he says, remember, Remember your calling. He puts them in remembrance. And he speaks those very same words at the opening part of this chapter, this book. He reminds them, as he puts them into remembrance, that they need to be constant. They need to contend for the faith of Christ. And when he goes to remind them that they need to contend for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, you need to be aware that there are those and they're going to drag you left, right, and center. And so he exposes and highlights the false teachers and he outlines their character. He says they creep in. That's what you find about these types that are trying to sow seeds of corruption within the church throughout the years. They don't come blasting in through the doors. Listen to me. They come in and it's a creeping nature. It's a sly approach because, of course, they mimic the nature of Satan. They feast with you in verse 12. They're with you. They're smiling. They're laughing with you. But they're deceiving you. And he describes them as clouds without water. What does that mean, clouds without water? Well, they promise much, but they don't give anything. I mean, if you're really thirsty, or the land is very thirsty, and the clouds there in the sky and look almost heavy and ready to break. But there's no rain. It's a mocking of the people. Because this is the very type of people he speaks about here. And so he reminds them that such are mockers. They were always going to be around, and they shall be around in the latter days. The curious thing that we always have to remind ourselves about is that so often the genuine Christian forgets these things and forgets that they need to be discerning. But when we are discerning, when we are considering these things, it may well possibly be the case that with all of this in our thoughts, and we start to weigh it all up and we think to ourselves, so what is the Christian life then? I'm told on one hand here in Jude that I'm to contend for the faith. I'm told there are people creeping in unawares, sowing seeds of corruption, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to face that. And then maybe I have to look into my own heart and I realize there's all the proneness and the temptation to wander and to leave the God I love. And I look around, I see indifference and carelessness. How am I going to go on? How am I going to manage to keep on going in the Christian life? Potentially these things frighten us. We have Satan, we have the world, we have all the influences, including our own tendency at times to fall and to wander away from God. All these things to fight and to struggle against. And we say this to ourselves as we think about these words in Jude at the closing portion. With so much that will make us fall, will we fall, ultimately? And you know, that's the backdrop. This is why I'm going over these portions in Jude, because the backdrop to verse 24 is equally as important as the text itself. For Jude, as he seeks to warn these people, he knows all the dangers that they face, but he brings a word to encourage them right at the close. And he says, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be filled with fear about all of these different characters that are there to deceive and to corrupt and to penetrate and to steal and to rob. You don't have to worry about even your own selves. Unto him is the direction. Verse 24. Unto him that is able. Isn't that a great sentence and a great statement even to carry with us throughout our life? What of our God? What of our Saviour? What will he do for me? That's often just a selfish question of the professing Christian. Well, this is what he does. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. We're going to consider our wise and our glorious Saviour. And I want to encourage you, as I come really to a close of the ministry here for a short time in Locke, I want to encourage you in the only way that I think best. And that is to point you heavenward, Godward, and Christward. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. You're not going to keep yourself, by the way. Remember that. If that's the thinking of anyone who says they're a Christian, they're not a Christian. Well, that's probably the most extreme judgment, I would say. But in other senses, if they're not a Christian, well, they're struggling a great deal with their concept of Christianity. If anyone thinks they're going to keep themselves, then they've got another thing coming, because it is unto God that keeps. And that is why our hearts are in that direction this afternoon. First of all, the one who is able, the all-wise and glorious Saviour, it is he who preserves the saints of God. That's the first thing I want to leave with you this afternoon. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And in other words, it brings us to deal with this great subject and teaching of the not just the preservation, but what is more commonly called the perseverance of the saints of God, which, of course, I'm sure you've come across and heard in many sermons about in the past. Now, properly called, it is the perseverance of the saints, and it has been a much maligned strand and area of biblical teaching, because some come under the sort of canopy of thinking that, well, if you dare to believe such a thing as this, it sort of breeds. It breeds a carelessness, and it breeds a type of weakness. And so people come and think to themselves, well, this is wonderful, I'm saved, and I'm born again, and I'm justified, and preserved, it doesn't really matter how I live anymore as a Christian. No, how we live as a Christian has everything to do about the genuineness of our Christianity. And if we dare to think that somehow, I'm not saying it's true of you guys, but I'm speaking generally here, if we dare to think that in any way or any sense that it doesn't matter how I live as a professing Christian, then we question much the genuineness of that conversion. The ones that are preserved by God are the ones that will persevere by grace. And you cannot separate those two things together. So we dismiss the sort of thinking of some, even many, under the Christian church who deny this teaching. And their teaching is that it's possible that soul could be saved and lost. You know what? I was thinking about that on the way up in the car. When people come with that sort of simplistic language, they say, well, you can be saved and lost. They have not understood what the word saved means in the first place. It's very possible for someone to sign a card and say they're saved and be lost. Absolutely no doubt about that whatsoever. It's perfectly possible that someone could put their hand in the air in a church in some sort of Christian crusade or revival meeting and come to the front and say the sinner's prayer and be lost. Perfectly possible. Because the question lies within that work of salvation. Have they been saved? You see, when you now take the word saved and then lost and you examine what those two words mean, especially the former word saved, when you strip it down, examine it in the light of Scripture, to be saved is to be chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. And those who are chosen in Christ by the Father and the Son, is he then going to suddenly turn around and just rip them out, throw them to one side? Those who are called, those who are chosen, are those who are going to be called. And remember, the calling of God in Scripture is not always just a reference to an invitation, but the very work of God within the heart, whereby a soul is born again. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Did Paul go on to write and say, you know, and then one day later, all the old things come back again and reverse the new creation? No, he doesn't say that. He says all things are of God. It's done. It's sealed. There are justified people, that is, before the very court of God. In a legal sense, they are acquitted. They're cleared, not guilty. Because Christ has taken their sin. They're adopted into the family. A legal process, as well as a moral sonship into the family, or a spiritual sonship by being born again. We now have this legal sonship. He takes us. He makes us. He says, I will be a God to them. And they will be my children. So can a person be saved and lost? When you understand what truly saved is, it is inconceivable to think that that same person can be lost. And so we can dismiss that type of thinking. And the emphasis again is very clearly here. He is able to keep you. And this has tremendous practical implications in our journey and our life as professing Christians if we are. If we're not, we need to listen carefully and make sure that we understand what it means if we are going to become Christians and saved. Now, the reason why this has been defined as the perseverance of the saints is to stress, as I shall indicate further, that it goes hand in hand with our personal duty to walk with God. But remember, our walk with God is not the basis of it, but the fruit or the evidence of it. In other words, whom God preserves will persevere, not the other way around. It is not because we persevere God preserves. It's because God preserves you and keeps you from falling that you can persevere by grace. The one whom God saves will strive. Not the one who strives will be saved. The order is necessary. Of course, we need to address certain questions. Does it guarantee a faultless, perfect, sinless life? Of course it doesn't. I don't find anywhere in Scripture that would teach any such thing. But does it teach a careless, flippant type of Christianity? No, of course it doesn't. It rejects that. So what does it mean? Well, firstly, it means that all who rest, really I should clarify my terms more carefully, all who by faith come to rest on Christ alone, there is something that happens. They are united to God by living faith. There is a union, what we call a vital and a spiritual union. Remember, your Christianity is not mere speech and words. It is a union, a spiritual union with Christ as our living head. He becomes the representative of all of his people. So everything now that happens is viewed as we are in Jesus Christ, not apart from him. So then Romans 8:1 makes more sense. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in. Just like as Noah and all of his family. They were in the ark. They were united in the ark. They weren't affiliated with the ark. They weren't associated with the ark. They didn't stand by with one hand upon the ark and say, you know, it's good. All my life I've seen the ark. And I can touch it and I can feel it. No, unless you're inside. Unless you're inside, we perish. This is why we speak about a union, an invisible, spiritual, but vital union. A union in Christ. And Paul says there in that same text, therefore there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then what does he say? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's their perseverance. They go on. John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Why? Because Christ gives to you eternal life. You're taking it yourself. It is the very act and the work of God, not the act and work of man. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, Jesus says. But all of this has to be viewed in light of what we see sometimes within the church. For example, remember Judas Iscariot. Well, what do we think of him? And some have actually had the notion that here was someone that was saved and not saved, of course. We know that is wrong because he's called by Christ a son of perdition. You're not called a son of perdition for nothing. You know, there's a reason why that name and title is given to you. Judas was many things, but he wasn't a genuine child of God. You know, it's interesting, I mentioned Judas Iscariot because we're dealing with Jude here. It's the very same root of the name, Judah or Jude. In fact, Judah and Jude and Judas, they're all good names. They mean praise. Judas Iscariot, although it's synonymous with treachery and betrayal, was actually a very wonderful name. Because the name suggested the very praise of God. The very worship of God. And Judas was a man who was privileged to sit under the feet of Jesus Christ and receive his ministry. You know, Judas Iscariot even had the ability to perform miracles. Why do we know this? Well, in Luke 9, verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. It's why I take absolutely no notice, and you should as well, of people that come around and say, well, you know, that person rose someone from the dead. I don't believe they actually did. But even if they did, doesn't even confirm anything. Judas Iscariot was one that could cast out devils and cure diseases. But he wasn't a child of God. It's hard to fathom the deep mysteries as to why the Lord did this. But of course, we deal with prophecy and so forth. He sat at the Lord's table. Most likely partook of the Lord's table. Yet he betrayed innocent blood for money that perishes. Why wasn't he kept from falling? Why wasn't he kept from falling when he was exposed to everything a man needs to be exposed to? Why wasn't he kept from falling? In other words, why wasn't he kept from hell? Because that's what we're dealing with here. By keeping from falling, that's the meaning. Being kept from eternal damnation. Because he knew nothing of Christ in the heart. Always make sure in our heart we know him. It's the only way we can say of any certainty, I will be kept from falling. There is another sense to this meaning, kept from falling, and it deals with our everyday life, and it's a difficult one to try to actually communicate to you and explain with not much time ahead of me. But I will say it like this, he is able and willing to keep us from falling into temporal sin. Now the struggle is that we as Christians, we live and we say, well, I prayed. And I'm praying for the Lord to keep me from certain things. And I still fail the Lord. I still let the Lord down. So why isn't he keeping me from temporal sin in that sense? But we have to remember that so often the case that the reasons, remember, God will never bring us into sin. He's not the author of sin. He doesn't lead us into sin. That will conflict with the very nature of God. So we have to remember that. When we examine our own hearts and those occasions when we grieve and we fall away from the Lord, we always have to remember it generally goes down to a lack of dependence upon him. We've not relied upon him as we should. We've acted in the flesh, because remember, when we're dealing with falling into temporal sin, we're not just dealing with falling into gross immorality. We're dealing with that word of gossip. And I'm quite sure there's no one that commits a word of gossip who 1 minute beforehand says, Lord, keep me from gossiping, and then the next breath they gossip. They haven't done that. They haven't prepared themselves. And all of those areas that we might not naturally consider as being things that we've grieved the Lord with, we might say they're smaller things, they're not smaller things, are due to a carelessness. And the fact that we are not perfect now. But the main thrust is the keeping from falling is keeping from eternal condemnation. But now there's duty within this preservation. As I've indicated, there is a twin truth that is equally as important before us here. In other words, he who is able and willing to save us to the uttermost, to keep that which we commit to him, to do more than we possibly ask or think because he's the all-powerful God, to succor us when we're tempted and we're tried, the same God keeps us from falling and presents us faultless. It is an incredible salvation that we have. Never lose sight of it, believer. No part of it is inconsistent. There is no discrepancy in the eternal purpose and plan of God. There is no plan B. There is not another way. There is no conceivable way in which he will fail. However, in all of this, in all of that majestic light of truth, God keeps me from falling. He says to you, keep yourselves in the love of God. Look at Jude verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It will safeguard against a mechanical worship, a mechanical Christianity. Of all the things that Jude could have told them to keep themselves in, he says this. He tells them of two vital words of great energy and power in the Christian life. He says them, first of all, in verse 20, pray in the Holy Ghost. You can pray all other ways. You can pray in the flesh. You can pray in unbelief. You can pray in selfishness. You can pray in other respects. But he takes hold of them and he says, let the power of the Holy Spirit be the means by which you pray. Pray in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter if your words are stumbling and fractured and not what you want them to be. It doesn't matter if you hear other elder seasoned believers praying with such eloquence and fluency. Oh, just make sure you pray by the indwelling of the Spirit of God within you, being led by the Spirit, in other words, prompted by the Spirit, sensitive to the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. And he brings us to another inward aspect of the Christian life. Then keep yourself in the love of God. Look to the love of God. Dwell upon what that love is and what it meant and what it did. I keep close to it. As we say of the hymn, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free from all healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. And of all the words he could have used and employed, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so there's practical outworkings, dear friend. Anything that will detract from the love towards God and his love to us, get rid of it. Get as far away as you can from it. Anything that removes from the enjoyment of God or steals our fellowship in loving God, get rid of it. Deal with it. It has no place before him. Keep yourself in the love of God. And then finally, he will present the saints of God. He will preserve the saints of God. And the one who is all wise and glorious will then present the saints of God. And I've never ceased to be amazed at what these words really are telling us. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It is, friend, a blameless presentation. That's what the word faultless really means. It's a blameless presentation. It means that while accusations may be laid and will be laid against us by Satan or even our own conscience and our own selves, that we will stand in that day. Stand in that day before his presence, faultless, without blame, and accepted. It is not as if we will be those who have never had faults, never to be blamed, and never ought to have been accepted. But we all begin to realize that something wonderful has happened. And it brings us again to that great doctrine of being justified by the grace of God. And so we stand, don't we, in that day, and probably most likely be on our knees and before the Lord in our faces. All possible because God's people are justified by faith alone. Sometimes you hear people explain the doctrine of justification, I think wrongfully. They give you the phrase, just as if I'd never sinned. That goes so far, by the way. It takes you some way of the journey, because it tends to give you the impression as if we didn't sin. We did sin. It's not just as if I hadn't sinned. We have sinned. We never forget the fact that we've been pardoned from all our sin. But justification deals with two things. It deals with the pardoning of all of our sin. It deals with the way in which God alone can forgive the vile sins of our life. All the sins, the secret sins, the open sins, the presumptuous sins, the outward sins, the open sins, the inward sins, those sins behind, the sins that no one sees. God alone pardons all sin, not in an arbitrary sense, not because he says, well, today, well, just forgive your sin. It's because Christ has shed the blood that deals with all the sins of all his people. And so justification is where God says, I will pardon all your sin. But it doesn't finish there. He says, I will accept you as righteous. He takes our guilt and sin and he charges Christ and he takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he gives it to you. And that's why you stand blameless. And if ever Satan whispers in your ear and others accuse you and they say, well, you don't deserve to be forgiven. You say, I know I don't deserve to be forgiven. I deserve hell, like everyone. But God has given to me. He's given to me the righteousness of his son. And I'm not letting go and he won't let go of me. That's to be justified. In other words, that's what it means to be presented faultless. That's why God can present anyone faultless and blameless. Because they're presented in the Son, in Christ. It is his mighty act. And you know, it sets the gospel apart from all other false messages that are around us. Now, the application is truly wonderful as we come to a finish. For this ought to spur us on, and it should encourage us. If we read the words of Ephesians 5 and 26 and verse 27, we read of Christ who will present his people that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And he's speaking of the bride. You know, whenever the bride is getting ready for the great day. I don't know how any brides here were getting ready for their great day. You know, when Naomi was getting ready, not too much time was consumed. I know people have took ages, hours, getting ready and so forth. But they're beautifying themselves because they want to present themselves, not in vanity, but it's a mark of respect to the fact they're marrying before the Lord and in Christ, preferably. I always remember thinking to myself, Naomi was always traditionally very late at getting to things. So if we were arranging to be somewhere, she'd always be 15, 20 minutes late, half an hour late. Just got used to that's the way things were. So it came to the wedding day, and there was myself, Reverend Ian Brown, who was the minister marrying us, and the groomsmen, and we were all just chatting away in the back room. You know, we got to 12, should be another half an hour or so. And then all the music started playing, and all the noise started happening, and she'd come there dot on the moment of 12. So there you go, I was caught off guard in that case. But when you think of the bride preparing herself, and others preparing her, but there still will be little things. Maybe there's a wrinkle, maybe there's something not quite right, there's a hair that's gone wild, it's out of sight, there's a black eye, something along those lines. Something that you don't want on that day. But just think of this. Christ presents his church without one blemish. There's nothing to see. Not one feature of sin, not one sort of remnant of corruption is found. That's the type of presentation we're dealing with here. And you really think that the same Christ who says he'll present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish, is going to let that same church fall? You think that's going to happen? Of course it won't happen. He will perfect that which concerns us. Maybe times we stumble and fall and we get dirty and we get discouraged and we get upset and we fall and we grieve the Lord, but he'll bring us up and continue on with that work of sanctifying us to conform us to Christ. It will be a blessed presentation. It will be blessed to our Savior. Remember that. The presentation of the saints will be a blessing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Isaiah 53 verse 10. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his seed. He'll be satisfied. It will emphasize the very integrity of Christ and his righteousness. Because he says, there they are. There they are. Every one which the Father gave me, they're all safe. Not one has fallen. Hebrews 2:10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. But don't forget that middle sentence. Bringing many sons unto glory. The reference to many is not that some are left out, but it's just a reminder to us that, you know, we're dealing with a number here. We're dealing with a particular number, that the sons and the daughters and the children of God, and he brings them to glory. He doesn't just say, there it is. Christianity is not someone pointing us in the way and saying, well, you now believe in Christ. Well, there you go, you're on your own. No, Christ brings you and he carries you and nurtures you. It's a blessing to Christ. It is therefore a blessing to the saints, because Jude says, before the presence of his glory, and then look at this phrase, with exceeding joy. It will be accompanied with exceeding joy. We don't know anything of exceeding joy on this earth. We know joy. I'm not dealing with our sister here, of course, at the front, but we know joy in the sense of gladness and rejoicing in Christian things and family things. We know that. God gives us that blessing of joy in the Christian life, but we have no knowledge of exceeding joy. But what will it be to be presented with exceeding joy? Not uncertainty, not despair, not fear. Not doubts of sin and sorrow, but a perfect state of holiness, a perfect state of joy. That is the great climax of God's salvation. Equally so, what will be the presentation of the ungodly in hell? If that is the portion of the saints in glory, exceeding joy, I have no way of conveying the misery and the pain and the torment of the suffering any who are outside of Christ. No grief on earth. No sadness in life. No pain that we've ever experienced will come close to describing what it means to hear the words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." If we want to know what it is to be kept from falling, we need to know Christ. You need to get to him. Turn to him. And when you know him as your own Savior and you've turned from your sin, you have this verse as a verse to carry with you unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy to the only wise God. That's the wisdom of God, you know. Be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.